Well, good morning again. If you have your Bible, we're going to be continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we left off at Mark chapter 5, verse 21, so that's where we're going to pick up this week. This week I was doing some thinking. My daughter Leah, who's 23, she is actually currently with my wife now. They're in Colorado as they're traveling to Oregon, because Leah has taken a job out in Oregon, and I realize why it's called Oregon now, because it says, "Are you gone?" And boy, she is. And it's hit my heart. But as we look in the lesson today, we're going to hear about Jairus and his little daughter. And I was thinking about my daughters when they were little, and one incident in particular I remembered when my oldest daughter, who's Hannah, is 27, and she left a while ago and went up to Michigan because she met some stupid boy. I'm sorry, was that out loud? But I was remembering when Hannah was just a baby. You know, she was born in May, and Maria hadn't finished her college coursework yet, so she had a few classes still to take up at the time it was Philadelphia Biblical University, and now it's Cairn University. But so September came, and one way to finish up her classes a little quicker was she decided to take a night class. So instead of going 3 days during the week, she was going to do one Monday night class that was a three-hour class. I was in agreement with it. That was a good idea, and she could be home more with the baby. But what I didn't realize is it was a three-hour class. If you add in the drive there and the drive back, it was more like 4.5 hours, and then I would have to be alone with a child who was nursing and was not keen on taking a bottle. So needless to say, there was much crying, screaming, wailing, and Hannah was a little upset too. I was worried, right? I was afraid, this little child that my job is to protect and care for and provide for, and she won't stop crying, and I feel like I'm the reason, and I don't know what to do. And I realize more now than I did then, but you know, babies pick up on your body language and your nervousness and the fact that you're trembling and wailing. And so I was so desperate, I even called my mom. I was like, "Mom, I don't know what to do. She won't stop crying." And she was trying to calm me down because she knew if I calmed down, maybe the baby would calm down, but it wasn't working. Right? I was like, "Mom, you don't know what you're talking about. You only raised 5 kids, right?" So, and this is before cell phones, not that they didn't exist, but way before we could afford them. So we didn't have a phone, and we only had one car. I tried to put her in a stroller and walk around, but I thought the neighbors were going to call the cops on me because they thought I was murdering her. So all we could do was go in the house, and I just sat in a chair, not a rocking chair, but I made it one, and I rocked with her. And I was sitting on the back of the sofa, actually, because the sofa, we had a bay window, and we were on the second floor. And I don't know why I felt like it would make Maria come home faster if I looked out the window and thought every car that went by, "Is that her? Is that her?" Right? So eventually it was her. And of course, as soon as she came in the house, the crying stopped immediately. And Hannah stopped crying as well. She was able to give Maria was able to give her what she wanted. But have you ever been that desperate for someone to come that you needed, right? Hannah was desperate for her mother. I was desperate for my wife. Have you ever been that desperate for God? Have you ever had a situation where you just needed God to show up and there was nobody else that would do? Have you ever said, "God, will you come? God, do you care? God, can you help? Can you heal? Can you bring life into this impossible situation?" Two people we're going to look at today, one a woman, one a man named Jairus, are in that place where they're desperate, and the only thing that they can count on or know that they can rely on is Jesus, and they need him to show up in a big way. They're going to put their faith, small as it may be, into action. They're going to press through the crowd of scorn, unbelief, anger, and pain, and they're going to drop at his feet and invite him into their impossible situation. And he comes, and he heals. That's the Jesus that we serve. That's the Jesus I know. Let's pray and ask him to just be with us as we study. Lord Jesus, we know that you're here. Lord, we know that you inhabit the praises of your people. And Lord, you were praised this morning. But Lord, may we continue to praise you now by opening our hearts to your word. Lord, your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray that your word would invigorate us today, that you would speak words of life and power and resurrection into our hearts. We invite you, Jesus, be welcome here, we pray in your name. Amen. Let's look at chapter 5, verse 21. It says this: "When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So we have this man, Jairus, right? It says he's a ruler of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue was not like churches. It was the center of Jewish life and community. It was important, not just religiously, but socially, economically. Everything in the Jewish culture surrounded the synagogue. And the one in Capernaum was particularly nice. It was big, it was large, and it had some private benefactors that spent money to keep it well. Jesus had preached in this synagogue. He had been invited to speak there. Jairus would have been familiar with Jesus. But as a ruler of the synagogue, he wasn't like a pastor. He didn't give the teaching. He didn't lead the worship. He organized he took care of the physical structure. He would be in charge of the scrolls of the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, the prophets. He would have managed that. That would have been a careful job. He would have been in charge with communication with the temple in Jerusalem. Any important news, they would have had come to Jairus first. Jairus would have been a person of stature in his community. He would have been a person of influence. He was probably a person of wealth because this would have been an important job. He was known. And we're going to contrast him in a few moments with this woman, but his name is actually pronounced in Greek, Iairos. And the name in Greek means whom God enlightens. And I thought, wow, he's going to be enlightened real soon here. But Capernaum was where this synagogue was. Remember, that was Jesus' home base. Whenever Jesus wasn't out somewhere else, they would come to Capernaum. That's where Peter's house was. Jesus would stay at Peter's house. He had performed many miracles here. As a matter of fact, in the synagogue in Capernaum was where he healed the man that had a withered hand. And of course, the Pharisees and Sadducees and all the religious leaders got upset with him there, and they called him a blasphemer. Jairus would have been very familiar with the fact that the religious authorities hated Jesus. And part of me thinks, is that what caused him to delay in going to Jesus? How long had his daughter been sick and Jesus had been walking the streets, but Jairus wouldn't go? Out of pride, out of fear of what might happen to him, out of his own bigotry or prejudice, for whatever his reason, it doesn't seem like she just got sick and was about to die right away. It seems like it was progressive. But for whatever reason, on this day, Jesus had been crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee because he had divine appointments wherever he went, and today is no different. He's got two divine appointments he's about to come to today, and one of them is with Jairus. And Jairus comes, and it says he falls at Jesus' feet. People keep having a habit of doing that lately as we're reading through the gospel, right? The demoniac, he threw himself at Jesus' feet. And Jairus, to throw himself at Jesus' feet, do you understand? He was saying, I don't care about my position. I don't care about my reputation. I don't care about my authority. The only thing I care about is my little girl. And I don't care what people think. I don't care about losing my job. Jesus, I'm desperate. I need you. And he says, my little daughter. Luke tells us it's his only daughter. I don't know if it's his only child, but it's certainly his only daughter. And something about daughters, they have a special place in the heart of their daddies. And I'm sure that Jairus would do anything, including giving his own life, if he could save his little girl. It's interesting, the Jewish culture, at 12 years old, you were ushered in womanhood. Even today, a 12-year-old girl would have her bat mitzvah, right? It's the beginning of womanhood. And back in this time, you could be betrothed to a man at the age of 12. But Jairus still looks at her as his little girl, and I get it. My little girl's here, and she's about to have her own child, and she's still my little girl. But Jairus, this 12-year-old daughter, right, it's she's the light of his life. She's his joy, his passion, his happiness. And he falls at Jesus' feet. It says he implores him earnestly. It means he's begging him repeatedly. Lord, come. Lord, come. If you would just come, I know she would be healed. And you realize he understood, maybe for the first time, what his deepest need was. It was for Jesus. Now, at that moment, he thought his deepest need was to have his daughter healed, not realizing his true deepest need was to have Jesus heal his own heart. But when we're desperate is when Jesus often will finally show up. Sometimes you say, well, why doesn't he come when I ask? It's because sometimes it takes those storms for us to come to the end of ourselves till we find the beginning of God. So we learn to welcome those. And Jairus is here, and he falls at Jesus' feet. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whomever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Jesus himself said that he's come that we might have life and have it to the full. He says, I have come into the world as light, so whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Jesus comes. Notice that? There's no hesitation. There's no, I'm busy. How come you didn't call me last Tuesday, Jairus? He immediately comes. It's because he does care. Jesus comes where he's invited, but he never comes unless he is invited, folks. And we have to invite Jesus. And, you know, listen, what was keeping Jairus away? I ask the same question to you. What's keeping you from Jesus this morning? Is it fear? Is it anger? Is it something that he didn't show up for before and you're just holding it against him? Or maybe you're just not desperate enough yet. But whatever it's keeping you from Jesus, stop letting it keep you from Jesus. Let today be the day you say, Jesus, I have nothing to offer you, but I come. And he will come to you if you invite him. Let's keep going here in the next section, starting in verse 25. It says this, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, if I touch even his garments, I shall be made well. And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, who touched my garments? And his disciples said to him, you see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, who touched me? And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease. That's a remarkable snapshot here. And Mark's doing that thing where he's making a story sandwich again, right? You got Jairus on one end, you got Jairus again on the other end. In the middle, you have this woman who seems like an interruption. To Jairus, she was. To the little girl, she was. But Jesus is never interrupted. It's always a divine appointment. He knew this woman was going to be there, and he had time for her as well. And we need to learn that, right? But this woman, it says she was unclean, right? She had a discharge of blood, not to get technical about it, but her menstruation would not stop. In Leviticus 15, it said anyone who had this happen to them, they were ritually unclean, and they were to be put out. They could not live in the community because any contact with blood would make you unclean. Excuse me for a second. Pardon me. So this uncleanness, though, our culture doesn't really have the same concept of what it is to be unclean. We learned about the leper, and they were just cast out of society. There was no compassion. They were seen to be marked by God for judgment. And for you to even minister to them or even give them alms, you were looked at as they're a disgrace. The only thing I can think of, like I know in India they have a caste system where certain people, a segment of society, is considered garbage. They're throwaway. And there's no compassion, there's no sense of you have value. And look, I know in our society not everything is just and fair and equal, I get that. But we don't have anything where people are just considered garbage. And this woman was considered garbage. It says she suffered much under many physicians, and they took all of her money. Medicine is not the same today as it was then, but I've talked to many of you who feel like you have suffered much under many physicians, and you've only grown worse. And if it wasn't for Aetna or Medicare or one of those things, you would have spent all your money, and some of you have that and have still spent all your money. I get it. This woman's in a place where she's given everything and she's still no better off. And we have her to contrast with Jairus. She's not even named. She's just this nameless woman. She's poor, of low stature. She's rejected, cast out of society. She can't even come and worship. As a matter of fact, she couldn't, if she had children, if she had a husband, she couldn't touch them. She couldn't embrace them. She couldn't cook for her children. She couldn't wipe the dirt off of their face or they would become unclean as well. Her husband would have the right to divorce her and put her away because of this uncleanness. And again, it was considered a judgment for God. This woman had no hope. Her touch actually made others unclean. And like Jairus, she was desperate for Jesus. And he was the point of intersection for them. And he's the point of intersection for all of us. We all get to that place where we need nothing except Jesus. Instead of 12 years, imagine that. She had been suffering for 12 years. Jairus' daughter was alive for 12 years. One brought life and hope and joy. This woman had known nothing but suffering, agony, and grief for the last 12 years. the Talmud, which was a Jewish kind of commentary or addition to the Old Testament. It was a revered book, but it wasn't considered scripture, although it was considered binding. And in the Talmud, there are at least 11 different remedies for this particular issue of blood. So it was obviously something that had been dealt with before, but 11 different remedies, and they're all ridiculous as I read through them. One of them includes taking an ostrich egg, which, where in the Middle East do you get an ostrich egg? So I understand where all her money went. You burn it, you take its ashes and put it in a sack and you carry that around with you. Of course, that'd do the trick. A lot of these remedies, they end with the phrase, arise from thy flux, which means get up from this influx of blood. And keep an eye on that because we're going to come back to that later. But one of them was, it said, take a cup of wine and sit at an intersection, a place where roads cross. And someone should come up behind the person with the flux and say, arise from thy flux. And that should make it disappear. I'm pretty sure they got that mixed up with the cure for hiccups because that did not work. One of the other cures supposedly was to take a barley corn, not just any barley corn though, you had to dig it out of the dung of a female donkey. I stopped reading at that point because I didn't know want to know what they did with the rest of it. Do you understand though, the humiliation of this? And after all this, there was still no cure, and she was rejected from society. She says that she was no better, she grew worse. And folks, I don't know if it's you or not, but one time or another, I think it's been all of us, where we have sick souls. I understand we have physical ailments, but the deep need of our soul is sick and aching. And we've been looking for the cure from the wrong doctors. We go to Dr. Feelgood, Dr. Entertainment, Dr. Success, Dr. Pleasure, Dr. Religion, but only the great physician. Only Jesus has the cure. Are you suffering this morning? Are you looking for a cure for your brokenness? Are you looking for something to take away the ache that's in your heart? That's why Jesus came. That's why Jesus goes to this woman. He singles her out from the crowd because it tells in Isaiah 53, by his wounds we are healed. He came to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captives free. I keep repeating that verse. Jesus repeated it himself. That's why he came. It says she grabbed the hem of his garment, which is interesting because if you want to turn with me, you can, but I'll read for you in Numbers chapter 15 in verse 37. There was specific command given by God to the people of Israel what to do with the hem of their garment. It says the Lord said this in verse 37 of Numbers 15. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to be unfaithful. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So each Israelite was supposed to take, at least in the corners, the four corners of the, remember they would wear long robes. They didn't wear pants or jeans or shorts. They wore robes. And at the bottom, the men especially, but the women too, were supposed to put these tassels. Now the Hebrew word, I've been told how to say it, but I'm probably going to say it wrong. It's T-Z-I-T, T-Z-I-T. I don't know how you say it. Zit-zit, zit-zit, zit-zit. I don't know how you say it, right? But it doesn't matter because we don't wear them anymore. But the idea was these tassels, they were there. And Jesus, in Matthew, he said, he criticized the Pharisees. He said, you know, woe to you, you scribes and Pharisees who enlarge the borders of your garments and basically lengthen your tassels to in order to say that you're somehow more devout, more, you know, favored by God. And Jesus said, you don't need to do that, right? But they were a visible symbol that they belonged to God as a people. But that they also reminded that they had a commitment to serve the Lord. And that's what these tassels were supposed to be, and everyone would have had them, including Jesus. So you had the tassels, but then you had the kanaf, right? That word kanaf is the corner of the garment. So there would be, I guess, four corners to a garment, and that's where she wanted to grab on the tassel. And something about that word, I was like, I wonder if that word is used anywhere else. So I looked it up. Pardon me. And I found it in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 2. And I ought to be honest, when I saw it, I got goosebumps. Sometimes Jesus, the Holy Spirit, just does that. Listen to this verse in Malachi, talking about the Messiah. He says, but to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, and that's S-U-N, the Son of Righteousness, but it's referring to the S-O-N, Son of God, but that's my commentary, sorry. To you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. That word wings is kanaf. And it just kind of gave me a chill to think when the Messiah comes, he would have healing in his, yeah, obviously his wings, talking about the sun's rays, anything it touches would be healed by it, but very literally, the corners of his garments. And it made me think, did this woman know this scripture in Malachi? Was it not just some superstitious thing that she did to just kind of touch a healing person and maybe go away healed? Or did she have confidence that not only was Jesus the Messiah, but that if she would grab his actual corner of his garment, she would find healing? I don't know, but I'd like to think that she did. Because she had tremendous faith. Jesus is going to commend her for it. But man, this is a special kind of faith that Jesus hasn't seen anywhere else. So Jesus, when this happens, it says the crowd is thronging him. And it uses the word several times. That word throng, we saw it earlier in the parable of the sower and the soils. If you remember when he said he threw the seed among the thorny ground, and when the seed started to take root, the thorns would choke out the life of that seed. That's the word. That choke out, suffocate, that's the word for thronged, right? So it's not just a few people passing him by. It's like being in New York City on New Year's Eve, you know, when you're all those people are waiting for the ball to drop. That's what it's that idea of thronged, where you can't move. So Jesus is trying slowly to get to Jairus' house, and I'm sure he's getting impatient, and this woman somehow pushes her way through the crowd, realizing every single person she touches on the way has been made unclean. And she's also ready to be humiliated, because if Jesus doesn't respond to her, that she's going to have to now go crawling back, knowing that all these people are going to be angry with her. And Jesus stops, because it says he felt power go out from him. And he says, who touched me? And I don't think it's like, you know, Tony Soprano, hey, which of you guys is touching me over here, right? I don't think that's the attitude. He stopped, he said, who touched me? And then the disciples, they had the reaction that I would have. Jesus, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? It tells us in another gospel, which is funny because Mark didn't tell us it was Peter who actually said it, because Mark was buddies with Peter. But we find out from one of the other gospel writers that it says Peter is the one who actually said, Lord, everybody's touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? I love Peter, right? Peter is just such a speak first, think later kind of guy. He always makes me feel better about myself. Peter says, Lord, he's basically scolding the Lord. What do you mean, who touched you? Everybody's touching you. But Jesus said, no. People are touching me, right? There's flesh pressing against me. I'm being bumped. But someone touched me in faith. And see, I respond to the touch of faith. Augustine said, flesh presses, but faith touches, right? That idea of, look, you got to go beyond just the mere trying to get a piece of Jesus, trying to get something from him, but just this idea of, no, I believe, Jesus, you're the one. He felt the power go out. See, the crowds bump him, but the agony and the need touch him. And Jesus can distinguish between the jostle of a curious mob and the agonized touch of a needy soul. A faith that pleases God does not belong only to the informed elite. And Jesus does not rebuke this woman for touching him, even though supposedly she's making him unclean, because he realizes she has not made him unclean, but he has cleansed her. No one can make Jesus unclean, not you. I don't care what sin that you've committed that you think you can't go to Jesus because you're too far gone. There's nothing you can do that can to make Jesus unclean. But if you come to him in your filth, in your dirt, in your sickness, in your affliction, he can bring healing and wholeness to you. So he doesn't rebuke her, and he calls her out, but it's not to embarrass her. He wants to do something. Right? He knows that God's people, the needs of God's people, they overrule ceremonial law. And Jesus knew that religion had ostracized and excommunicated this woman, and what he wants to do is restore her to relationship, not only with the people, but with God. And he realizes, too, that if he just let her walk away anonymously, she'd be physically healed, but her soul would still need to be made whole. And he doesn't want that to happen. Remember when he had the man in front of him, the lame man that they brought to him on the pallet, and Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and go home. And he got criticized. He said, who can say your sins are forgiven? Jesus said, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to rise up and walk? I just did both. And he's going to do the same for this woman. Now, faith, folks, that confident trust, it derives its value not from the one who expresses it, but from the object on which it rests. Our faith is meaningless if our faith is not in Jesus Christ, because he's the only one who can meet the need of our soul, and that's healing and forgiveness of sins. Jesus wasn't content to just let her go, and that's why he calls her out. He wants to establish a new relationship with her. Look what he calls her. He calls her daughter. How tender is that? This woman had been rejected by her family. She'd been rejected by society, and I imagine she doesn't even want to accept the fact that he's calling her daughter. And he may have to say it more than once, but I can't help but think Jairus came to him with his need for his little daughter. And Jesus wants this woman to know that she is precious in his sight. She's not anonymous to him. He knows her and he loves her. And he says, I want you to go into, it's not go in peace. If you look at the actual Greek, it's go into peace. And that word for peace is shalom. Jesus wants her. She has been traveling for years in the desert, in the wilderness, in darkness. And he wants to elevate her. He wants to restore her to society. And he says, I invite you into the light. I'm inviting you into my kingdom, into my presence. Religion has excommunicated you, but I am offering you relationship. And that's what Jesus wants to do for each and every one of us. He doesn't care about religion. He doesn't care about your money, your bank account, your talents, your abilities. He wants your heart. Will you come and offer your heart to Jesus? Because he will take it. But not only will he take it, he'll cleanse it. He'll take away the pain and the suffering and the sorrow. He'll take away the sin, and he'll forgive you and give you new life. He says, be healed of your affliction. And that word affliction is actually the same word for whip or scourge, which Jesus is going to become familiar with in the last week of his life. He says, be made well. That word is sozo. It's usually in the New Testament, it's the same word used to be saved from your sin. He's offering her cleansing of her soul, and she wants that so much. And maybe you're sitting here this morning and saying, how come I am not feeling the touch of Jesus today? I'm asking him to touch me. I've asked him to come to me. Well, maybe it's because you haven't been desperate enough. Or maybe because you haven't pressed through the crowd of unbelief, the crowd of fear, the crowd of anger. But you have to press through that and reach out and not grab hold of what Jesus can give you, what you can get from Jesus, but who he is himself. Are you clinging to Jesus because of who he is, not because of what he offers? And this woman needed Jesus. And he says, be made whole. That word shalom is the picture. It's not just be absent from any fighting or arguing or war. It's the picture is a wall, a rock wall that's been broken down and all the rocks are just kind of laying apart. For someone to come along and remortar those rocks and put them back into place and to make a wall fresh again, that's shalom. That's what we need Jesus to do in our lives, to pick up all the broken pieces, the messes that we've made out of it and put us back together. And that's what he says to do. That's the process of sanctification. Being made into the image of Christ. And it doesn't happen all at once. It's a process, but it begins when we come in faith. Now you got Jairus sitting here going, all right, well, it says, you know, she's immediately healed. She realizes it. She falls at Jesus' feet. And Jairus sitting here going, okay, all right, this is great. I'm sure there's a moment where he's like, yes, that's what I want, Jesus. Come on, let's go. But right in the middle of that, something else happens. Let's look at the next part of the chapter in verse 35. While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, do not fear, only believe. And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he had entered, he said to them, why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, Talitha kumai, which means little girl, I say to you, arise. And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age. And they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he told them to give her something to eat. So right in the middle of this miracle, the bad news arrives. And I imagine at that moment, Jairus' heart sank like into a bottomless well because he had come to Jesus because he needed a healer. He didn't come to Jesus for a resurrection. And the people said, don't bother him anymore. He's of no use to you anymore. That's when Jesus steps in. Remember, he never lost sight of Jairus. Even when he was dealing with the woman, he never lost sight of Jairus. Folks, Jesus never loses sight of you. And you might see, well, how come you're helping him? And why are you working with them? What about me, Jesus? And it's an okay thing to pray, But we have to know that he's looking at you going, my eyes are on the sparrow, right? My eyes have never left you. And sometimes my halting, it has a purpose to it. There's always meaning in my delay. The biggest thing he wants us to know, though, is fear and faith do not go together. So he turns to Jairus and he says, do not fear, only believe. And actually, in the Hebrew, it's stop fearing, keep believing. Stop fearing, keep believing. And that's great bumper sticker material. That's great plaque material for a wall over our fireplace. But we need to tattoo that on our hearts. Because it doesn't say, try to stop fearing and maybe start believing. It doesn't say, work at stop fearing and maybe eventually start believing. It says, stop fearing, keep believing, which means we have a choice. Every single time, we have a choice. Either faith, fear or faith. Not fearth, okay? Sorry, that was me. Either have faith or you have fear. But we get to choose which one we're going to participate in. And we might have to re-choose 100 times in one day. And we can say, Jesus, help my faith. My faith is small. And he will. But fear and faith cannot work together. You either have to choose one or you choose the other. And he says, Jairus, I'm here. You've seen what I can do. Do you trust me? Whew, that's a big ask in this situation. But they keep walking. And when he gets there, it says there's a big commotion. In the Middle East today, there are still things like professional mourners. In the Talmud, even the poorest person was required to hire two wailers and one flute player to announce the death of someone. They're very demonstrative in the Middle East with their grief and their wailing. They're very open about it. It's very opposite of our culture. And it would make us very uncomfortable to be in that situation. But because Jairus was a man of renown, I'm sure he had money. Now, these guys got there quick. I don't know how long it took Jesus to walk from the sea to Jairus' house, but I imagine there's probably about an hour, maybe 2 hours to get there. I don't know. But however long, those mourners were ready to go. And Jesus says, well, what's all the commotion about? She's only sleeping. And that's how you know they're professionals, because the next second they're wailing, they're laughing at him. They're mocking him. And it says, this is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. It says, Jesus put them out. It doesn't give a lot of description there, but man, I love the picture how Jesus would be putting these guys out. You know, did he take them by the ear like Sister Marita did to me in first grade and say, get out of here, you guys, right? Did he pick them by the belt and say, here's the door, right? We always have this picture of Jesus that he's just kind of hippy-dippy, fairy Mary, right? That's just kind of, oh, you know, whatever, right? But that is not the picture of Jesus in the scripture. He's a man that you did not mess with. The Pharisees would question him, but they didn't challenge him, right? They would challenge his messiahship, but they didn't get in his face, right? There's so many times people came to Jesus and with these questions and they would walk away dumbfounded. But Jesus, I believe, he was an authority and people recognized it. And so when he put them out, there was no hesitation. They left. And that's what we need to do, folks. We have to put the mockers out of our lives. If there's anyone bringing your faith down, you need to get them out of your life or at least stop giving them authority to listen to them in your life. Because faith cannot operate in an atmosphere of unbelief. Do you understand? Do you hear what I'm saying? You have to put it out. And if that own mockery is coming from somewhere inside you, that's when you need to confess and get it out and say, Lord, take this from me. Let me believe. You have to put the mockers out. And if they set up shop in your heart, you got to get them out of there. From Jesus' perspective, though, she is only asleep. All believers, anyone who's put their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't believe in soul sleep, that we go to sleep until we go to heaven. No, be absent from the body is be present from the Lord. I believe that with all my heart. But from Jesus' perspective, to close our eyes in this world for the last time is sleep, because we're going to open them again in his presence. And when he reaches down, he grabs her by the hand. How tender is that? How loving is that? And he gets right by her ear and he whispers in there, Talitha kumai. And it's such a gentle expression, because some people think it's Aramaic. I actually don't. I think it's just a tender form of Hebrew, where he's actually taken the word for little girl, Tala, and he adds a Alitha on it, which is just kind of a diminutive. So he's saying little one, and actually can be interpreted little lamb. And he says, kumai, arise, get up. And folks, I believe each and every one of us, when we close our eyes for the last time, before we open them again, we're going to feel his nail-scarred hands holding ours. We're going to hear his voice whisper in our ear, and when we open our eyes, the first thing we're going to see is his face shining and smiling on us. I believe that with all my heart. This little girl, I don't know where she was that she heard him, but she wasn't, it's not far, right? Heaven is not far away. Heaven is just in a place we can't see. And she heard him, and she opened her eyes, and she gets up immediately. But that word, little lamb, arise. Remember I told you to hold on to that word? When every one of those cures in the Talmud that talked about the flux, it said, arise from your flux, kumai. It's the same word. I don't think it's a coincidence. But I also don't think it's a coincidence that's the same word that the other gospel writers use when they talk about Christ when he had risen from the dead. He had arisen, kumai. Jesus wants to give us the hope that this, one day we will all experience the same thing, that we will rise from our sleep. We can trust his word, folks, the same word, the same voice of the servant who calmed the storm with a word, the same voice that took out the demons of legion from the man, the same voice that healed the woman of her blood disease, the same voice that called this little girl back from the grave. We can trust his word because it tells us that we will rise again. We can trust in that. And not only will he rise again, but he can bring his resurrection power into our lives now. Do you have a dead heart? The Bible says, before you know Christ, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. He can revive and rejuvenate a dead heart and give life to it. Do you have a dead marriage? Do you have a dead relationship? Is there something in your life that you're saying, no hope, I can get through this? Jesus can bring resurrection power to that situation. He doesn't always do it immediately, but sometimes he does. Will you trust him? He says in Isaiah 60, arise, shine, your light has come. That word arise is kumai. Isaiah 40, we read it earlier. He tends his flock like a shepherd, and he gathers his lambs, right? The talim, that's the plural of tala, what he called the little girl. He gathers his lambs in his arms, and he carries them close to his heart. Isaiah 42 says, I will take hold of your hand, and I will lead you where you are to go. Romans 4:17 says, God gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. That's what he can do for you, folks. That's what he can do for me. Will you believe him? Will you trust him? Maybe your faith is small. That's okay. Give him the faith that you have. But understand this. It's not magic words. I can't walk around and go, Talitha kumai, Talitha kumai, ooh, Talitha kumai. It's not the words that have the power. It's the person that has the power. It's not what he said, it's who said it. Do you believe him when he says things? Do you believe that he can take your dead soul and give newness of life to you? Do you believe that he can replace your fear with faith? Do you believe him when he says, I love you with an everlasting love. I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you believe it? Not here. Doesn't do you any good if it's only here. Do you believe it here? Because it makes a difference. And I love how it ends here. He says, give her something to eat. I just love Jesus. He's always feeding people. Heaven is going to be fun. New bodies, right? There is no calories in heaven. Oh, that's what gets you excited. But Jesus also said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He keeps wanting to feed us, folks. Will you devour his word? Will you take it in? Right? The daily breadcrumbs are not enough to get you through a week. Right? We need meat. We need the word. We need to imbibe it. We need to ingest it. We need to chew on it and get all we can out of it because it's valuable. And then he says, don't tell. Yeah, right. Why does he say that, though? Sometimes he says it, sometimes he doesn't. I believe part of the reason is to protect this family. He knows if it gets out, he's talking about resurrection, the Pharisees are going to come against them in power, just like they did to Lazarus and his family. But I think the other part is the story isn't over yet. Jesus knows that this is just a foretaste to what he's about to do. Right? At some point soon, he's going to set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem, where he's going to know, where he's going to hang on a Roman cross. He's going to give every ounce of his blood, and he's going to die and be put in a tomb, and 3 days later, he's going to rise again. Then we'll get it. Then he tells his disciples to proclaim it. Then he'll allow Jairus to say, he did the same for us. And because Jesus did it himself, he's the forerunner of our faith. He says he's the pioneer. He's the first one through. Like, he went through death and came back to life so that we could follow him. And I am confident of my eternal life because Jesus went through death for me. He took the punishment that I deserved and he gave me his life in exchange. Folks, that's exciting. We're about to take communion where we celebrate this is what he's done for us. I'm going to ask the ushers now if you would gather and get ready to serve that communion in the back. But folks, we are all the bleeding woman. Every single one of us is ill. We are unclean. Some of us have spent all our resources on cures that haven't worked, and we're only worse off. We need to reach out today and touch Jesus by faith. If you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ before, this is the communion table. The communion is open to anyone who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. And when I say faith in Jesus Christ, you don't just believe that he's a person that exists, but that he is the Son of God who died on the cross and can forgive your sins and offers eternal life. If you believe that, you can partake. But if you've never done that before, you can do it right now. It takes a simple prayer of simple faith where you just simply say, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner and I have no way of saving myself. I believe that you provided my salvation with your death and resurrection. I ask you to forgive my sins, come into my life. I surrender it to you. Give me eternal life, Jesus. If that is said in faith, you can participate. Not just today, but every day. For those of us, though, who've put our faith in Jesus Christ, we still continually need his redemption and his cleansing and his touch in our lives. Communion is a chance for us to remember that and to reach out and say, Jesus, I don't want to touch your garment. I don't want the stuff that you give me. I want you. Jesus, I want you and nothing else in my life. A communion is a chance for us to reestablish that union that exists between us and Jesus. He can bring, guys, if you're ready, you can come forward, guys. He can bring our dead hearts. We can bring our dead hearts to him, and he can restore our lives. He can supply your most desperate needs. Will you come to him today? As we're about to pass out the bread and the cup, I want you to just meditate in your heart. And that idea of, Jesus, I need your touch. I need you. Just reflect on that. Father God, Lord Jesus Christ, thank you that your word is true. It's just as true today as the day it was written. Lord, I know you want to bring resurrection, life, and power and healing to our lives. So Lord, as we reflect on your body that's been broken for us, may you speak to our hearts, we pray in your name. Amen. holding the bread in your hand. I forgot to mention, for those of you who didn't want to participate in the community plate, there are some sealed cups on the pews in front of you if you'd rather use that. But this is to remind us of Jesus' body that was broken. Paul says this, "But I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray before we receive the cup. Lord Jesus, you shed every drop of your blood for us. Lord, but that was the payment that you paid in full for our sin. But Lord, you say to us now that you knock at the door of our hearts, that anyone who opens a door, you will come in with them and sup with them. You'll have fellowship with them, communion. Lord, that's what we desire now, and that's what we invite. Thank you for continuing to meet us where we are, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen. Come back. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Can four guys take these? Can I get a couple guys to take the empties? Thank you. Folks, I'm going to ask everyone to stand for a final benediction. As you do, some of the ushers are going to come up with the buckets if you want to pass your cups into the middle and get rid of them. But thank you for worshiping with us today. So to close, I'll close with Paul's words that says this: "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen."